After our snow hiatus last week, we find ourselves this week continuing in our series, Traveling with Paul on the Calls in Our Lives. Paul traveled extensively throughout the ancient world, sharing the gospel and often encountering open hearts and conflicts in the same place. As we talk this morning about perhaps one of the most familiar passages in the Pauline scripture, I lean again on the book The Call by Adam Hamilton and the resources that are associated with us. I'd like you to take a look at this video in which Adam Hamilton shares a little bit about the geography of Corinth that shaped some of what we know about the city.
After a two-day journey from Athens, Paul arrived here at Corinth. Corinth was the capital city, or the leading city, the center of government for all of what we would call Greece, Achaia. And what you see in the distance is the Gulf of Corinth. And this body of water leads out into the Adriatic Sea. What you see here is the Corinthian Canal. This is a marvel of engineering. It was conceived in the 6th century before Christ, but wasn't actually built until 1880. Construction began, it was finished in 1896. It took 13 years to build this. Now, prior to the building of the canal, what happened was ships would land at the Aegean port. They would be pulled off of the water, put onto dollies, and slaves would transport them 3.7 miles with all their goods on them across land on tracks, which you can still see, and then would deposit them back into the Gulf of Corinth. And so Corinth became one of the wealthiest cities in the Roman Empire. It was also known, however, as a place where the sailors would stay for the day while their ships were being ported over by slaves. And so taverns, brothels, temple prostitutes, all of these were a part of Corinth. And for this reason, Corinth itself became known as not only a wealthy city, but also as an immoral city. And Paul came here and he spent a year and a half ministering, starting in the synagogue, preaching the good news there, and then eventually into the marketplaces, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And we know that he wrote several letters here to Corinth. So this is as high up as we're able to go today. And you can see we've still got several hundred more feet before we finally reach the top of the Acropolis. What you can see from here, however, are the ruins of the ancient castles that were built over centuries. Beyond the top of the Acropolis that you can see here is the foundations of the Temple to Aphrodite. And then you can see the gate that we could see down from the city as we looked up. You can see the gate. And that gate then opened up, and there was a road that zigzagged across this valley and made its way on down into the town. And you can still see the remnants of that road, the stones that are going across where the road had been paved all the way down into Corinth. In the church at Corinth, the believers were in conflict with one another. They had different parties or factions. And some were with Apollos, and some said they were followers of Peter, and some Paul. And Paul was calling them to lay aside those things that led to conflict, the pride and the arrogance and the disputations over things that ultimately didn't matter. And he reminded them that the primary characteristic of the Christian life was love.
The call to love that came from a deep place. A place, remember, Paul had experienced that transition from having been a follower of Judaism to a follower of the way. Paul, who had even encouraged others to raise stones against the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Paul, who was transformed by the presence of God and a call to live completely differently than he had lived before. The gospel of Jesus, not as memorizing a few verses and hoping to get it right, but Paul, who lived and struggled with the very challenging acts of love. So Paul speaks these words not in a marriage ceremony like we've often heard them, where two people are choosing to commit their lives in every circumstance, but Paul, who is speaking to different factions and groups of people who can't imagine they have anything in common with one another. Can't imagine they have anything in common with people who seem so different than they are. It's the Sharks and the Jets who see their divisions rather than their common humanity. It's the Montagues and the Capulets. It's the Bloods and the Crips. It's the Jocks and the Nerds. It's the haves and the have-nots. Forgive me, it's those who support Trump and those who support Bernie Sanders alongside one another. It's us and those we wish were not so much a part of our world. Ouch! Paul is speaking his words to you and to me. Paul's chapter on love is a response to failure. It's the community at Corinth who can't figure out how to live together. So it's Paul's blueprint for you and I. Every time we've failed to walk well with our brothers and sisters, it's a chapter of love each time we've valued ourselves exclusively and forgotten that God creates all people, not just those we prefer, we'd pick and choose if we got the choice. Paul writes to the fledgling church at Corinth, who have known plenty of ungodly ways and those who even miss the mark when they're trying. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like us? At least like me. They sound like each of us who have felt conviction in our souls, known the movement of the Holy Spirit in worship, been ready in our cars to leave worship, ready to save the world. Until the very moment we hit the world, and then we notice that our children are the worst reflections of our characteristics. We didn't want to share those with them. The world in which our spouses know how to push the right buttons and ignite our ire like nobody else can. The world in which our coworkers don't really pull their weight in the way they should, and their offhanded remarks stay with us across days. The world in which social media, we see people post in ways we're worried about what's going on behind closed doors. The world in which neighbors who live right next door to one another vote for different political candidates. And the world in which the political answers don't seem to solve the bigger world problems anyway. What kind of love was this we were called to live out? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Love does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. The kind of love that Paul called the Corinthians to live was not about getting their own way or making sure their objections were heard. It was the kind of love that those of us who like to keep score or make sure we can get ahead, or like culture tells us, look out for number one, don't match up with. It's the language and lifestyle of love that brings around God's different way of living, the kingdom here on earth. I always think it's interesting that the lectionary pairs these two readings next to each other, Jesus' proclamation in his hometown with this chapter on love. It's not lost on me at all. Imagine the hometown boy Jesus was, growing up, reading scripture in the Torah. It's like we could imagine him in our congregation climbing up to the chancel as an infant, being one of our acolytes as he grew up, maybe even pulling the fire alarm once or twice. We knew that kid growing up. Could you imagine the gathered crowd with pride? This is one of God's own. And the pride comes from a hometown preacher until they open their mouth. He sits down and begins to expound on the word, and he doesn't list through the customary thank yous, you know, like an Oscars speech. And he doesn't give an account of his transformative years at the youth retreat at Gretna Glen, how he's grown. He doesn't choose a safe and familiar reading of a beloved scripture that he could hear one of the elders stand up and give. No. Jesus proclaims, this scripture has been fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled through him. Jesus even goes on to ground this proclamation in the prophets who have come before him, recalling miracles and ministries of Elijah and Elisha, telling the scriptures of the Torah, comparing himself and claiming he is just like those prophets. You and I know a bit more of the story, saying he is the Son of God. He, Jesus, is God. It's right at the beginning of his ministry in which he changes what is expected. He announces in his hometown, incredulously, this is Joseph's boy who speaks, we might imagine, pompously and presumptuously. So they're ready to throw him off the cliff. No part of this fanciful kingdom coming, scripture filled in your hearing mumbo jumbo. They want him gone. But Jesus describes what love is, what God's way of love is. He says it this way: bring good news to the oppressed, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, release to the prisoners, proclaim the year of God's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, and comfort to all who mourn. Jesus announces he is living out God's love. So I found myself thinking maybe we could understand why it was so upsetting to the good people of Nazareth if we reframed this in more modern terms. What if Jesus stood behind this pulpit and said, the Spirit of the Lord announces, anoints me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bring colorful and healthy food selections to those who can only eat off the dollar menu at McDonald's, to forgive all your student loans, even those you've been carrying longer than you've carried children, to give clean water to the good people of Flint, Michigan, and Haiti, and Rwanda, and everywhere where cloudy water passes for drinkable, to restore dignity and worth to the underemployed and the unemployed. The Spirit of God uses us to bind up the brokenhearted, to those who are missing loved ones and wish they could see those who have already gone on, those who wonder where their grown children are, you know, the ones they don't hear from anymore, to those who carry the scars of abuse in the marrow of their bones long after the bruises have healed from their skin. The Spirit of the Lord, I imagine he would go on to say, sends us to bring liberty to the captive, those who are captive to the bottle and to the pill, to the needle and to the laptop, to the smartphone and to the unattainable, to remove feelings of worthlessness to all who languish in corners of crowded rooms, to provide rest for all the folks caring for those up in the middle of the night, babies and older folks alike, to free the captives of unjust justice, to bring a sense of belonging to the alienated, to forgive the sinner, to remove the resentments that we can't let go of from our past. The Spirit of the Lord has come to bring recovery of sight to the blind, to forever change the way we see those whose abilities differ from our own, to illuminate how human sin tears at the very fabric of our humanity, to give a glimpse of heaven here and now, to show us the kingdom of God is at hand, to show us what it looks like to love as God loves, to allow us to see ourselves as God sees us, so we know there's no longer a them. It's really just us. You and I think, are called to just that kind of love, a love that only continues when it's patient, a love that only impacts the world when it's kind, a love that can't envy or boast or be proud, a love that is of God, not our human instincts and impulses. You and I are called to that kind of love, that love that changes the world, brings about God's way, and reminds us that love is God's way. This, my friends, is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen.